Jesus taught us that the commonwealth of God is not up but down. All our arguments about greatness mean nothing if we don't stoop down low enough to see the invisible ones in our midst.
That's the Reverend Dr. Barbara Lundblad. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to welcome back to Day One today one of our most popular preachers, the Reverend Dr. Barbara K. Lundblad. Barbara is the Joe R. Engel Professor of Preaching at Union Theological Seminary in New York, New York, and an ordained minister of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Barbara, welcome back to Day One.
Thanks very much, Peter.
You were last with us 2 years ago as part of our Faith and Global Hunger series, but recently I was checking the roster of all the Protestant Hour preachers and discovered that you've been preaching regularly on this program since 1984, almost 30 years ago.
Wow.
You must have been a child at the time.
I was very young, yeah.
But that's an amazing stretch of time, and so much has changed in the church. But what strikes you as you think back over those years?
Wow. Well, I was in the parish when I first, was on this program, and so I was in a very small church in New York City, and now I'm teaching at Union Seminary, so I'm part of a little clergy team at another church. But for me, the biggest change has probably been that change in careers. But I think along with that, the church has changed a lot too, and being in the city like New York, I see these changes all around me.
Mm-hmm. And you mentioned you've been teaching at Union Seminary in New York since 1997, so you're helping to shape future generations of church leaders. Many say the church's influence is dwindling, but what do you see in the years ahead for the church?
I think that we're seeing a lot more people who are not affiliated with a denomination. So, I think some people think that that's a sign that the church is really failing or, it's not reaching people, but I think the other side of that is there are a lot of people who really are very serious about believing, and they just haven't attached it to a particular denomination. And they're, these were students who were very involved in Occupy Wall Street. Mm-hmm. They want to do something meaningful in the world. They care deeply about people who are poor. There's a huge movement at Union called the Poverty Initiative where they're working with people who are poor. So I see a lot more, I would say, a lot more activism in a positive way, at least among the students that I work with at Union.
Mm-hmm. So what's happening at Union Seminary these days? I know you were on sabbatical last term, but you're back in the swing of things now.
Right.
Give us an update.
Well, what I said before about the Poverty Initiative, I think that's one thing that's going really strong. It'll be interesting to see now, as the year goes on, what happens to Occupy Wall Street. We had something like 45 of our students who were protest chaplains. They were down there practically all the time, and many of them really felt like, I heard many sermons about this, that this was a sign of God's kingdom coming among us. I mean, they really thought that this was a positive sign of social change. I think that the problem with that movement is it doesn't really have any kind of organization. Mm-hmm. So what will sustain it, I think, remains to be seen.
And Union Seminary itself is interdenominational.
Right.
So you get the strands of a variety of faith traditions there. Is that helpful for the students?
Oh, I think it's very helpful. In fact, I know my own tradition is I'm a Lutheran, and Lutheran students at Union have consistently said, now I really know what it is to be a Lutheran, because I've had conversations not only with other Protestants, but with a number of Roman Catholics and increasing numbers of people of other religions. Now we're right across the street from Jewish Theological Seminary. So one of the classes is half Jewish, half Christian, and they really talk about their own faith journeys. I mean, it's a kind of amazing, eye-opening experience. Mm. And then you really have to say, well, what is it? What is it that I believe, you know, and do I want to hold on to that, or is it something that I really need to change and let go of? So I think it really shapes people in a much stronger way.
Mm-hmm. As you mentioned, you remained involved in parish life at Advent Lutheran Church in Manhattan. Does that help keep you honest in the seminary classroom? How does that affect
you? Absolutely. I mean, I would not give that up. For a lot of reasons. I mean, for one thing, it really keeps me grounded in a particular place, which is, you know, when you preach around the country or in different venues, it's a wonderful thing. It's exciting. You get to know people in another part of the country, but you don't know those people. And you, in a sense, you don't have a stake with them in the same way that you do with people in the congregation. So that's been great. And it's a very diverse kind of congregation in terms of age and gender and race and sexual orientation. I mean, it's just a real, it's a kind of good picture of New York City. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's been a very good place for me to be.
Barbara, how did you experience your call to the ministry?
I have usually said to people, because I've been asked that question before, that it was something that didn't let me go rather than something that grabbed me by the neck, you know, at a certain period. I had been in the church all my life, and when I graduated from college, women could not be ordained in the Lutheran church. And I mean, I don't remember thinking, oh, that's a shame. It was just sort of a given, you know, so I didn't really think much about it until I did youth ministry in Minnesota in two different congregations. And then toward the end of the time at one of those congregations, I really did feel a very strong calling to be ordained. And even at that, I wasn't so sure when I went to seminary that that's what I would do because I had done this lay ministry in the church and really thought that it was also an important thing. But it was like God wouldn't let go of me. That's really the feeling that I had.
Well, your sermon this week focuses on the gospel text from Mark chapter 9. Would you read it for us?
I will. Jesus and his disciples went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and after 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me."
Barbara, there's so much packed into these few verses. There's a lot of emotions on display, some childish behavior on the part of the disciples. Mm-hmm. Jesus taking a child in his arms as a lesson to his disciples. What detail or details resonate with you as you read that?
Well, I think the picture of Jesus taking this little child in his arms, I mean, you try to get the picture because it's really the sense that at Capernaum, Jesus was at home. Mm-hmm. And you don't know, I mean, some say it was Peter's home, but I mean, it was where Jesus felt most at home. Mm-hmm. So I imagine that there might have been children running in and out, but sort of disregarded in lots of ways. And so I sort of imagined who that child might be. I mean, there was also a company of women we hear about in Mark and in the other Gospels, too, that followed Jesus and helped him out in his ministry. And you can't imagine they would have had childcare, so the children were probably there. So, I mean, it was just sort of fascinating to think about who that child might be and that Jesus really wanted the disciples to see this child. It was like, you know, what was the matter with them that they didn't see this child? So he just really put the child right in the middle of them. And it's just a wonderful kind of image.
Well, Barbara, we look forward to hearing your sermon, A Hopeful Fanatic. Thank you for being with us.
It's always good to be here, Peter. The ninth chapter of Mark began with a glorious vision. Jesus shining in dazzling light on the mountaintop. What a sight that was! Peter, James, and John shaded their eyes and saw Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. Then a cloud descended on the mountain, just like in the days of Moses. And a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him. Those three disciples must have been dying to tell the others about that vision and that voice. But Jesus had strictly ordered them to say nothing to anyone. If they had been able to talk about that mountaintop experience, surely they would have convinced the others that they were the greatest. Why were the disciples even arguing about greatness while they walked on the way? Jesus had just told them about betrayal and death. This was the second time he had said this. Maybe some of them finally heard the last line about rising again. Once they got past the betraying and the dying, well, a few of them began to dream of being in high places with Jesus. When they got home to Capernaum, the chapter that began on the mountaintop comes crashing down to earth. What were you arguing about on the way? Jesus asked them, even though he clearly knew. Then Jesus sat down and tried again to get through to his disciples. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. They had argued about who was greatest of all, and Jesus called them to be last of all. No wonder they were silent. Their eyes started to glaze over, for they'd heard these opposites before. To save life, lose life. To be first, you have to be last. To be great, be a servant. Jesus was always talking this way. But Jesus could see that they didn't get it. So he took a little child in his arms and put the child in the midst of them. Whose child was this? Perhaps the child of one of the women who was part of Jesus' community. Perhaps the child of one of the disciples or a relative of Jesus, because Jesus was now at home. Whoever the child was, Jesus saw the child. This child was as important to Jesus as the vision on the mountain. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. Peter, James, and John must have remembered the voice from the cloud. They knew who sent Jesus. While they were thinking about heavenly visions, they saw Jesus holding a child on his lap. Jesus wanted them to see the child. He wants us to see the child too and welcome the child. Not because the child is innocent or perfect or pure or cute or curious or naturally religious. Jesus wanted them to welcome the child because the child was at the bottom of the social heap. In Mark, children are often sick or disabled. Jairus' daughter is near death when her father kneels before Jesus. The Syrophoenician woman's little daughter is possessed by an unclean spirit. And just before today's text, a man brings his son to Jesus. The boy had experienced terrible convulsions since childhood, and the disciples weren't able to heal him. But Jesus commanded the spirit to leave the boy, then lifted him to new life. Children in Mark are not symbols of holiness or innocence, but more often they are the victims of poverty and disease. Jesus brings the child from the margins into the very center. This child is not a symbol, but a person. A little person, easily overlooked, often unseen and unheard. But surely we're different. We value children in church and in society. Church growth strategies often include children. What do people look for in a church? Right up at the top, before or after adequate parking, is childcare space is cheerful and well-supervised. But if we listen to Christian voices in the public square, there is far more passion about unborn children than the well-being of children once they're born. Marion Wright Edelman, founder and director of the Children's Defense Fund, pleads with us to see the children. She wants us to know how budget cuts affect children's lives. The budget passed by the House of Representatives would repeal the Affordable Care Act, eliminating Medicaid expansion to lower-income Americans, including many families with children. This budget would also decrease funding for the Children's Health Insurance Program, CHIP, by nearly $29 billion in 2 years alone. It seems that the worst thing that can happen to children is getting born. Before birth, they are cherished, but after birth, they're on their own. Jesus wants us to see the children, to bring them from the margins and hold them on our laps. Children are sometimes at the bottom of the heap in Christian circles, too. Before I was ordained, I was a youth director in Minnesota. During those years, there was a very popular program called Basic Youth Conflicts. Huge crowds gathered in sports stadiums to hear how Christian families should be structured. Participants received a fat notebook with take-home tests and parental strategies. One diagram was particularly memorable. God was written at the top of the page. Beneath God's name was the Father, symbolized by a hammer, then a chisel, symbolizing the mother, and at the bottom, unshaped stones representing the children. The plan was clear. God directed the hammer father to tap on the chisel mother, who would then shape the uncut stones into beautiful children, jewels for the kingdom of God. The name of that program has been changed. Hopefully, they've also changed that diagram. Do you see this child? Jesus is asking his disciples and us. Whoever welcomes this child welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. This sounds lovely, but by the next chapter, the disciples have forgotten the child. When people bring little children to Jesus for a blessing, the disciples speak sternly to them. Perhaps their scolding sounds a bit like our protests when children make too much noise during worship. They fidget. They play video games in the pews. How many screaming children can people tolerate while they're trying to pray or sing or listen to the sermon? But do we welcome children? Do we intentionally include at least one song that children can sing, even if they don't know how to read? There's a wonderful moment in our congregation when the children collect the offering and bring the offering plates up to the front. They sometimes get all mixed up. They often run back down the aisle after they've delivered the plates. But any loss of decorum is fully compensated by seeing these children in the sanctuary. If we see them in worship, perhaps we'll remember them when Congress debates bills about children's health insurance and Head Start and food stamps. Was Jesus a hopeless romantic when he set a little child in the midst of the disciples that day in Capernaum? No, Jesus was not a hopeless romantic. He was a hopeful fanatic. Jesus was fanatic about opening up the commonwealth of God to those nobody wanted to see. He was fanatic about extending hospitality to those considered no more than property. Jesus didn't follow the rubrics or the rules. He healed when he wasn't supposed to, touched people he shouldn't have touched, and talked about suffering after a wonderful moment of glory on the mountaintop. Jesus taught us that the commonwealth of God is not up but down. All our arguments about greatness mean nothing if we don't stoop down low enough to see the invisible ones in our midst. That day in Capernaum, Jesus held a little child in his arms and brought the words of heaven down to earth. I can imagine Jesus whispering in the child's ear, "You are God's beloved child." Then Jesus looked over the child's shoulder at his disciples, and even farther off, Jesus is looking at us. "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." this is not as simple as it sounds. It means caring for children, even if we have none of our own. It means being committed to children's health programs, as we are to Medicare or AARP. Jesus wants us to see not only our children and grandchildren, but children of migrant workers sleeping in the field, and the child who moves from shelter to shelter every night. This means bending down low enough to see the child who can't see any higher than our knees. We may not be able to do that at all, unless we're willing to become hopeful fanatics. Let us pray. Holy and ever-living God, you have named us as your beloved children. Move within our hearts so that we will bend down low enough to see the children in our midst and care for them as though they are part of our family. Amen.
Now, Barbara Lundblad offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Barbara, the disciples were arguing about who among them was the greatest, and Jesus calls them on it, but it certainly seems that we have a lot of people in our midst today in politics and even in the church who are still arguing about how great they are in one way or another. Jesus' way is so starkly different. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. But does he really mean when he says that?
I think what's missing there, and sometimes I wish Jesus would have said a little more at that point myself, because I don't think any of us want to simply be last for the sake of being last. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I think that there has to be a promise that we hear in there from Jesus that we're going to see something more amazing than we could imagine. Mm. You know, I mean, I think just otherwise to just be a slave, to be last, to be a doormat. I mean, I think too many women in particular have heard that. And I think it's not very life-giving, but I think Jesus meant something very different. He meant, you know, I've come to show you a new way to live and to be, and you're not alone. And so, I mean, it isn't just lastness as a value.
You pointed out how we so often ignore the children in our midst, but Jesus wants us to see the children, to bring them from the margins and hold them on our laps. What, in a practical sense, should we believers be doing when it comes to the welfare of children?
I mean, at bottom, we you know, those of us who are, say, my age, who may not have children in school right now, still need to be concerned about schools. Mm-hmm. I think that we need to get beyond our narrow sort of compartments in which we live. You know, some children are living in terrible situations. You know, I hear stories all the time in New York about children moving from shelter to shelter. Mm-hmm. That means they move from school to school. They're never in school a whole year in the same school. I mean, it's amazing to me sometimes how children survive childhood, you know, and I think that we have a stake in this as a culture. And I think that Jesus, it was no accident that he took a child and brought the child into the midst of them. Because children, you know, we get very romantic about children in Jesus' time. Well, it was not very romantic. They really were sort of seen as nobodies. I mean, they were at the bottom of the social fabric. And I think we forget that sometimes. And so, you know, we see the same thing happening now to children.
But you said Jesus was a hopeless fanatic about opening up the commonwealth of God to those nobody wanted to see, fanatic about extending hospitality to those considered no more than property. We may not be able to do this, you said, unless we are willing to become hopeful fanatics as well. How do we go about doing that?
Well, I think we can't give up on hopefulness, for one thing. I mean, that's why I said the first part. I mean, we have to be hopeful fanatics, that something can be better, that something can change. And I think that sometimes we get very disillusioned about that. In the political campaigns, we get disillusioned because hope was a big word last time around. And I think people sort of wonder, can we still dare to have hope again? But fanatic, to me, I mean, I think usually we see that in a negative way. But I think Jesus was kind of a a wild man in mm-hmm. some ways. I mean, he really went against social constructions and did things that he knew shouldn't be doing and, you know, got him into trouble. But I think it was that he was so passionate about certain things that I chose to use that word mm-hmm. fanatic, because I think sometimes we charge people in a negative way with that word. But I think maybe we need to be, you know, a little more fanatic about the things that we really feel strongly about.
Amen. Barbara Lundblad, thank you for being with us.
It's great to be here, Peter, always.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Now, with a special word, here's the president of the Alliance for Christian Media and Day One host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you for listening to Day One. Day One is the only national and international platform for the positive, passionate faith of the mainline churches. And we are reaching hundreds of thousands of people through radio, the internet, and today's social media. Day One is your voice. We proclaim your faith. But we need your support to continue. If you appreciate the resources we make available through our radio program and website, please consider making a donation. Send it to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give online at dayone.org. Our radio program, formerly called the Protestant Hour, has been on the air every week since 1945, and we firmly believe the positive message we proclaim is needed more than ever. So please give to Day One. We are grateful for your support.